It's unmistakable in reading the scripture that God has definitely chosen a group of people. He's chosen the Jews. A question that comes to mind for me is why? Why did he choose a particular group of people? And why? Why did he choose the Jews?
Welcome to Christianity at Work, a radio ministry of Mackenzie Study Center. Our hosts are Dr. Jack Crabtree and Christine Barber. Jack is a philosopher by training, but his real passion is the Bible, having studied and taught it for more than 25 years. He is currently on staff at Mackenzie Study Center and Gutenberg College in Eugene, Oregon. Christine is a licensed marriage and family therapist, having practiced in California and Oregon for over 20 years. She is employed by the Caris Foundation, a teaching and counseling ministry. In this series, titled Being a Christian, Jack and Christine discuss the most important biblical concepts of the Christian life. Now, here are Jack and Christine.
So, Jack, what do you think we talk about the Jews today?
Okay.
Got some questions for you.
Okay.
A big question is, something that kind of pops out when you read through the Bible is, there's a group of people, the Jews, who seem to be specially selected by God. He follows them through history and up until the present. Why does he select a special group of people? Or am I right in seeing that that's what the Bible seems to be indicating that he's doing?
Mm-hmm. Okay. Well, your last question first. Yes, I just think it's unmistakable that God has chosen a people, a group of people with a cultural identity, picked them out from among all the peoples throughout all of human history, and decided to do a very special and unique thing in relationship to them. And it's right to call them the chosen people of God. And I think that's very, very clear. In fact,
that's always bugged me, because it's like they're chosen and I'm not.
Uh-huh.
That's the feel to it.
Mm-hmm. And that's true. I mean, I think there's a sense in which that's real. You can't read the prophets without, in fact, that raises the very important point that we have to take that into account when we are interpreting the Bible. We as Christians have had a tendency to try to make the Jews invisible in our reading of the Bible. And that's a huge mistake.
Make them invisible, to not see that really there is an emphasis on them being the chosen people.
Right, exactly. We go to the prophets, and the prophets will be making some kind of, will be a statement that they are making for God to the nation of Israel that's relevant to them, that has in mind specific promises that God has made to them, that promises that are only meaningful really to them. And we'll read the prophet as if they were talking to us here in America. One notable example is one that has come up in recent years quite a bit. I don't remember the prophet right now, but he says, if you'll repent and keep my law and keep my commandments and so on, I will heal your land.
Well, why is that terrible? Is that because you can't remember it again?
Yeah, it's
Jack?
Terrible that my memory is so bad.
We all know that by now. We know you can't quote scripture, but you get the general gist.
Right.
That's what we're hoping for.
So that's what the prophet is saying. But he's saying that because he's speaking to Israel. And he's speaking to Israel who has a covenant with God. And that covenant with God involves the promise that God is going to take them into a particular land, a particular piece of real estate, and he's going to establish them in a state or a condition where they honor him as their God, and he protects them and makes them prosper as his people. Well, God has made that specific covenant with the people of Israel. He's never made such a covenant with the people of America. So to take this prophecy that was directed at Israel in the light of a covenant that is standing between God and Israel, and think that it has any sort of relevance as a promise to America, is a huge mistake. There is no such promise to America.
So you're saying when we read through Scripture, we really need to see what's being promised to who.
And why.
And why, mm-hmm. Yes.
Right.
And there's a lot of promises that are specific to the Jews that aren't specific to us now.
Exactly. And for us to pretend like they are is to distort the meaning of the Bible and is to claim promises that were never made, to raise expectations that are false expectations. It's just a distortion of reality that is very unfortunate and can be very tragic. And why do we do that? Partly because of what was behind your initial question. We as Christians have a tendency to think there's one and only one storyline to what God is doing in history. And that storyline is God has come into the world to call out a people for himself from among all the peoples of the earth to the eternal kingdom of God, and that's it. Well, I think it is true that that's the most important story that is happening in human history, in cosmic history. That's certainly the most important story because it's the only story of eternal importance, of everlasting importance. So we are right to recognize the prominence of that storyline. But in recognizing very rightly the prominence of that storyline, we as Christians often allow that storyline to eclipse a subplot, a whole nother storyline that God is playing out in history, and that is this drama that is being carried out in history where God is going to, within history itself, demonstrate his power and his glory and his wisdom and his majesty by selecting a people, protecting that people, wooing that people, and ultimately succeeding in calling them to himself and making them genuinely, from the inside of their hearts, people who love God and serve him, and then establish a relationship with them in the context of history where that gets played out in a dramatic and meaningful way.
Okay, so what you're saying is like we have these two circles, one inside the other. One's a much larger circle, which is God is coming into history to save mankind. That's the biggest one. The smaller circle inside is that God is coming into history to call especially the Jews to himself. They are a subset.
Exactly.
And there's some reason that he wants to do that.
Right. And, you know, I suppose for years and years and years, that's what I stumbled over, is when I got to the point there's some reason he'd want to do that. And I would ask myself, well, what possible reason would he want to do that? I mean, it just seems so weird, so odd. If he's going to save people eternally in the eternal kingdom of God from all the peoples of the earth, okay, that's important. What's all this stuff about selecting a people and making them prosper in a piece of real estate here on the earth? I mean, why is that a big deal? I think two things have changed my thinking about that. Two things have brought me to see, no, that would be really interesting. That would be really exciting. I could see why God would want to do that. One is simply the recognition that all of reality is ultimately a story that God is telling to give some expression to his own glory and his own wisdom and his own purposes to reflect himself. So even salvation itself, when all is said and done, is not really about me being saved. It's ultimately about God's glory being God's mercy, God's compassion, God's love, alongside his justice and his purity and his holiness being played out, being fleshed out in a drama that God is the author of. So even that is serving the purposes of his glory. So if the story of universal salvation, I mean, by universal I mean of people from different peoples and different families all over the earth throughout all human history, if that kind of salvation is just a drama that's unfolding for the sake of glorifying God, then why doesn't it follow that there are other dramas that God could play out in human history for exactly the same reason? To be a part of the tale that he's telling that reveals something of his nature and his character. And in fact, I would argue that there's a part of God's character that is being revealed in the story of the Jews much more dramatically and much more emphatically than even in the story of salvation in Jesus. And let me explain that. There's a word in Hebrew. I won't pronounce it in Hebrew because I get self-conscious. To anglicize it, it's hesed. The Hebrews would probably say hesed, and I can't do that, so it's just hesed. The translators have trouble with that word. They're not quite sure what to do with it. My New American Standard often translates it loving kindness. Sometimes it's translated loyalty. Some scholars have suggested translating it covenant loyalty or covenant faithfulness. The basic idea, as it gets played out in the prophets, comes down to this, that God came to Abraham and he made a promise. Later, 400 years later, he comes to Moses and ratifies that promise, repeats, and kind of recapitulates that promise, and actually enters into the beginning of keeping that promise on Mount Sinai and making a covenant with the people, and basically saying, remember, I told your father Abraham that his seed was going to be my people and I was going to be their God. Well, let's get started now. Let's do that. You be my people and I'll be your God. Here's the covenant. Here's the contract we're going to make. And I'll take you into the land and we'll get on with fulfilling what I told Abraham I was going to do. They go into the land and the people never keep that promise. Their hearts are never with God. They never love him. They're never loyal to him. They're constantly worshiping other gods, hedging their bets, ignoring God, disobeying God, not keeping the covenant in any way, shape, or form. Until finally, God says, I'm fed up with this. I'm going to bring the Babylonians in, and they're going to devastate your land and take you captive and take you out of here. But in the context of the prophets coming to warn Israel that the Babylonians are coming, there's this constant reminder that even though I'm going to take you out of the land and devastate you, don't think that I have forsaken you. Don't think that I have forgotten the promise that I made to Abraham and the promise that I made to Moses. Don't think I've forgotten that, because I haven't. I have hesed. I have loyalty. I am faithful to my word. I am good on my word. And if I said I'm going to do it, I'm going to do it, and I never forget, and I never go back on my word. So what I told Abraham is going to happen is in fact going to happen one day. I know it looks bleak. I know it doesn't look promising. I know that at this point, as the Babylonians are on the doorstep, it even looks impossible that my promise could ever be fulfilled. But I'm telling you, it's going to be fulfilled one day. Count on it. Because I am a God of hesed, of faithfulness to my word, faithfulness to my promise. And what's happened is we are now a number of millennia later, and God still hasn't kept his word. What, if Abraham is something like 5,000 BC, we've gone through 7,000 years where a promise that he made to an ancient Chaldean has never been kept. And how many more years are we going to go before that's kept? And yet, I'm convinced that as the prophetic picture gets laid out by the prophets, if I understand it correctly, and maybe I don't, but if I understand it correctly, one day, that day is still going to come in our future where there are going to be a people who identify themselves culturally as the Jews, as the children of Abraham, who are going to be gathered in the land of Israel, and God is going to, as he promised through the prophet Jeremiah, circumcise their hearts, write his law on their hearts. And what he means by that is he's going to, what we Christians would call, sanctify them. He's going to pour out his spirit, and his spirit is going to open their eyes and soften their hearts and make them from the insides, from the depths of their being, responsive to their God. They are going to love him. They're going to want to know him. They're going to delight in keeping his commandments and his judgments and his ordinances and so on. And they are going to go in and do what the initial generation of Jews in the time of Moses never did. They're going to actually keep the covenant of Mount Sinai in one form or another. They may modernize it, but it will be their attempt, their sincere, purposeful intent to take the law that God gave to Moses and keep it as a nation, as a people, not as isolated individuals, but as a whole nation. And it's not going to be coerced upon them. It's not going to be enforced on them by some heavy authority, it's going to be a grassroots kind of willingness, a grassroots desire, a universal delight among them to, yes, of course, let's do this. Let's honor our God and respect him and love him and keep his commandments. Let's keep this covenant that he has asked us to keep. Let's let him be our God so that we might be his people. I think that still is going to be an event that happens in our history. And when it does, it's going to be the most spine-tingling event in all of human history, because a promise that God made 7,000, maybe 8,000, maybe 9,000 years earlier is sure enough coming to pass. And my jaw is going to drop. If I'm alive, my jaw is going to drop so far I can't close my mouth again. I mean, that's an incredible event.
I think the Jews today would say we are following God. In fact, we're fighting for what we believe is right here. Literally, we're losing lives trying to fight for that. They would say perhaps that has already occurred. That is occurring. So what is it that you're saying is different from what's already occurring today?
Well, what's occurring today is that they are fighting for their right to maintain their identity as a people, for their sovereignty over the land, to pursue their form of life and so on. And all of that's true, and all of that's important. I mean, that's all part of how God has protected them as a people. I mean, the thing that's interesting is that there are very few people who have a cultural identity today that goes back to ancient times. I understand that there are some Persians who identify themselves as Persians in Iranian culture and would identify with the Persians of ancient days. But, you know, you don't have any Philistines today. You don't have any Canaanites, any Jebusites, any Hittites today who have a cultural identity as Hittites. You might have Egypt. No, I don't even think the Egyptian culture is continuous with the ancient Egyptian culture. It's virtually miraculous that you have people who trace their cultural identity in a continuous straight line, connected line all the way back to their patriarch Abraham. I mean, that's remarkable, truly remarkable. Why has that happened? Because God has hesed. God is faithful to his covenant. God is faithful to his promise. He can't keep his promise to a people that have been obliterated and no longer exist, who no longer have that cultural identity. So he has maintained that cultural identity against all odds. I mean, I don't think there's any other people on the face of the earth that have had their identity threatened more times than the Jewish people without having it been destroyed. God has protected them, and that's his faithfulness to have made sure that they exist several thousand years into the future so that he can keep the promise that he made to them. Let's see, well, what was your question? Let's see.
My question was, what's different about what's going on today and what you're saying is going to happen? You're saying they'll keep the law.
Right. But they'll keep the law the way God intended the law to be kept, not the way the Jews have come to keep the law. The best way to understand the distinction is to look at Jesus himself and his complaint with the Pharisees. The Pharisees thought they were keeping the law as well, but the Pharisees were keeping the law on the outside and there was no love of God. There was no bowing the knee to God, no bowing the knee to truth on the inside.
They were obeying rules.
Right.
But they didn't really have a heart for God.
Exactly.
They were obeying rules to maybe show other people. At least that's what Jesus, that was his take on it. And I would believe his take. That look at you guys, you're doing all this just to show off your righteousness. And the fact is, you're not righteous at all.
Right.
And so what you're saying is, it's not going to be a bunch of people that are trying to show off. But whatever ends up showing up comes deep from within their heart. They
right.
really want to love God, and if they tithe, it's out of a desire to love God. If they give to the poor, it's because they have love for the poor. It isn't an external, but it's an internal reality in their lives.
Right. Probably the most important theme in the whole New Testament is the distinction between an external slapped on, painted on facade of righteousness as opposed to a deep, authentic sanctification at the core of my being, where I have a commitment of my very inner being to love God, to love truth, to love the things of God, and to live my life in the light of those things. That's what we're talking about. Because what Jesus was complaining about to the Pharisees is, you're not really keeping the law unless that inward reality is an inward reality. The outward stuff doesn't cut it. That's not what God was asking you to do. You can see how remarkable that event will be, because no human beings on the face of the earth have ever lived in the sort of society that that event is going to produce. I mean, just if you just think for a second, what if I lived in a society where literally every individual, every man, woman, in every social class, in every economic class, if there even is economic classes and social classes, where every last individual, every last man, woman, and child is committed to honesty, is committed to integrity, is committed to truth, is committed to goodness, is committed to compassion, is committed to kindness, everything all the things of God, that they are genuinely and authentically from the inside of their being committed to those things as values to live by, what an incredible society that would be. And what a delightful experience to experience that.
But Jack, that sounds like heaven. It doesn't sound like something that could possibly happen, because our sin, that I'm totally committed to that and I'm able to pull it off, is not something that's promised to us here.
Right. It's not heaven, because we're still dealing with sinners. And that's true. I mean, it's still a flawed society, because we're still dealing with people who are sinful people. But as we've talked about in past programs, there's a kind of sinner who can be authentically and genuinely and personally committed to truth and righteousness and goodness in such a way that it has a dramatic impact on their life. They may victimize other people through their sin, but they admit that they've done it and they confess their sin and they ask for forgiveness. They reconcile. They can be reconciled with other people because they recognize that they have wronged them. Well, imagine a society full of people who are constantly being reconciled to one another and who are constantly granting one another forgiveness and mercy, instead of having feuds, irresolvable conflicts because they are so stubborn and resistant to truth and so lacking in mercy that they will never let reconciliation occur. That's the kind of society that we would be talking about.
I was talking to somebody about her two brothers the other day, and she said, "Boy," I said, "is there much similarity between your brothers?" And she said, "Yes, both of them are pretty quickly angry, fly off the handle fast, and both of them are rather controlling. They want things to be done the way they want them done. They've got their life set up in a way that is structured, and you better fall into that structure." She said, "But there's one significant difference, and that's that one of my brothers cares about the impact of being that way on other people and will be willing to dialogue about it, will be willing to be taught, be willing to see where they're being hurtful and repent." She said, I think that's a pretty big difference. And I would say, yeah, that is the difference mm-hmm. between people who are sanctified and people who are not. We might make very much the same mistakes, but we have a broken and contrite heart in regard to our mistakes. And that makes us people who can be forgiving, who can be compassionate, who are loving, who can see the world in a completely different way than others that don't have in their heart any room for teachability.
Right, exactly. And that's what I'm talking about. And you and I have experienced pockets of that. Any Christian has experienced pockets of that kind of interaction and interchange, because as we meet and fellowship with and are in community with other sanctified people, we see the possibilities there. But we don't live in a nation that's like that. We live in a nation where there's corruption in government, there's corruption in industry, there's corruption in business, there's corruption in schools, there's corruption all around us. And there's criminal activity, there's cruelty, there's violence. We live in a horrible society.
And we justify it.
And we justify it, exactly.
Because there might still be violence in a society where people are committed to good, but there will also be an equal amount of reconciliation going on, of brokenness, of softening in people's hearts. As they see their wrong, they admit to it, they don't like it, they don't blame other people for it.
Mm-hmm. Yes, although that could be. That's a scenario that God could have painted. But actually, instead, the covenant that he is making with Israel, and that's where you have to go back to the law at Mount Sinai, is that covenant is the people are to make a commitment to holiness as a nation. National holiness, not just individual holiness, but national holiness. And part of that covenant requires them to purify their society. If anyone violates the sort of holiness that they are to be committed to, then that person needs to be purged from the society. And that's what's terribly misunderstood by people, especially us Americans. Because the law demands, for example, that certain people be stoned to death in Israel. If a person does X, stone them to death. Well, is that humane? No, it's not humane, but this is not about humaneness. The covenant that God is going to make with Israel is going to be particularly demanding and particularly rigid and particularly strict because he wants to do a particularly unique thing in their society. He wants them to uphold holiness beyond limits, if you will, even at the cost of human life. They as a nation are to maintain the standard of holiness. So, for example, one of the things that people get stoned for is blasphemy against God. And so in Deuteronomy it says, if you hear your neighbor blaspheme the Lord your God, you must take him out and stone him to death. And then it goes on in Deuteronomy, if you hear your neighbor blaspheme the Lord your God and you do not stone him to death, then the others are to take you out and stone you. I mean, that we're talking real serious about...
We're talking real serious. This is very different. This is a step way over what we see God doing in our hearts today.
Right, right.
That's why our mouths are going to drop open, because I was having a hard time seeing, well, how is that so different than what he is doing in your life? But what you're saying is that it's not only doing in the individual hearts of people, but it works itself out in the whole society, where a whole society is not running red lights.
Yeah.
And if they run red lights, they're in big trouble. They're annihilated. And it will be striking to us. It won't be able to be lost in the crowd. We will see something hugely different than even we see in communities of Christians that are really committed to doing what God wants.
Right.
It will be a whole nation, and they'll do it. They'll obey laws differently.
Right.
They really will do it, or they'll get in big trouble for it. And going back to where you started, you were saying it was exciting that God chose a people. He chose the Jews because it's even a bigger picture to us of his hesed, his loyalty, even than the picture of Jesus on the cross. And is this how it is? Did I follow you, Jack?
Yeah, I mean, the reason that it is a greater picture of his loyalty is because he's been loyal over thousands and thousands and thousands and thousands of years. He has never forgotten them, never forsaken them, always protected them, kept their identity intact, kept them around, and only to return thousands and thousands and thousands and thousands of years later and say, okay, I promised Abraham we're going to do it. In this generation, we're going to do it.
Against all odds.
Against all odds.
So it's not a bigger thing than Jesus on the cross. That's not what you're saying. But it's something that we see played out for so many years that looks like it's not possible for it to finally come to fruition. And yet you're saying, because of God's loyalty, commitment to his own character, and to show us that he will make it happen.
Exactly. Yeah.
Okay, Jack, I have this question that might be off, but can I ask it?
Okay.
You said earlier that the reason that God wants to show mercy isn't necessarily to show us, but to demonstrate his own character. Well, if he already knows what his character is, why would he want to have to demonstrate it? It seems to me that he's showing himself something that he knows, and he must be wanting, bottom line, to show it to us, to extend himself to us.
Well,
good point, Christine. Good point, Christine.
Yeah, good point, Christine. Good question. That's a very good question, actually. I think of it by analogy with, let's take the novelist, a novelist like Dostoevsky or Flannery O'Connor or some other Christian novelist. I mean, any novelist for that matter. But do they not know themselves? Do they not know their own values? Do they not know their own commitments? And yet something motivates them to create something, a work that embodies their character, their commitments, their heart, their worldview, their values. Now, I would never claim that God's motives can be identified with any human motives, but it seems to me something, by analogy, we can begin to get a grasp of what God might be doing. He's creating a work. This cosmos, this creation, is a work that, taken as a whole, embodies who he is, embodies his commitments, his values, his character, his nature, somehow and so on. And we lose sight of that because since we are the center of our own little universe, we think that this is about us. You know, we think that this is God created the world so I'd have a place to live so that he could save me. I mean, it's very natural for me to think in those terms. But part of what wisdom is coming to recognize that I'm not the sun. I'm a planet revolving around the sun. And there are other planets revolving around the sun as well. And God is the sun at the center. I have to come to have that perspective, or I don't really understand who I am. And that's the kind of thing I was talking about, that God has created me and made me to play a role in a drama that he's telling that is a part of a whole, and it's the whole that embodies his character and glorifies him and gives expression to his glory. And I'm either content with playing that role, or I rebel against it.
I'm sorry, Jack, you didn't answer my question.
Okay.
Maybe you did and I just can't hear it. Who is he telling that story to, if he isn't telling us? I mean, he already knows the story.
Well, I guess, yeah, you're right. I didn't do an adequate job of answering the question. If Dostoevsky wrote a novel and nobody read it, would he have still written it? I think so. I mean, I think an artist would still create even if there's no one to see his creation. Hmm. So I guess what I'm asking is, I'm not sure that it's a matter of showing it to anybody. It's just a matter of, it's just the question of embodying it in a work, even if he's the only one there to admire it.
Mm-hmm.
Now, having said that, the fact of the matter is he's not the only one there to admire it. To a degree, at least, we will all be admirers of it as well.
And beneficiaries of it.
And certainly beneficiaries, absolutely.
Okay, that makes sense to me. But sometimes I'm not an artist, but I might just draw a picture because it's an expression of something that is me.
Mm-hmm.
And nobody has to see that. It just says me.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I think there are probably a lot of people, for example, who might write poetry that they never show anybody. But why did they write poetry? Well, they're embodying a part of themselves that they want to give expression to for their own sake, for the sake of their own creativity, their own self-knowledge, their own self-reflection. And they're content with that. They're not writing it to be published. They're not writing it to be seen. It's just a creative act just for its own sake. And that's the analogy that I would draw with God.
Okay, and so in this whole work of art with the Jews that God is pulling off, it's an expression of his loving kindness, his loyalty, his character. And that's its primary purpose.
Right.
And it's a way to love us. He is helping us through this whole pattern of history see who he is.
Right, yeah.
And it seems to me, I know that it really parallels a lot of our lives. It's really hard for a lot of us to see God's loving kindness if we just looked at the difficulty of our lives. There is some, for some people, nothing to look at, but I hope to believe in this promise that God is good. And this is a way for God to show it throughout history.
Exactly. Yeah. The same God who may wait 7, 8, 9,000 years before he keeps his promise to the Jews, it's the same God who's made a promise to sanctify me, and I can count on it. I mean, that's why it's directly, personally relevant to me, is it's the same God with the same character who's made a promise to me, a different promise, but he's made a promise to me as well. Can I count on it? Absolutely. Just like the prophets are telling Israel, you can count on that promise for God. I, Jack, can count on God's promise to me, to save me, to sanctify me, to protect me and keep me in his hand and take me into his eternal kingdom. Protect me from evil, protect me from myself, protect me from self-destructing. I can count on that.
Ultimately.
Mm-hmm.
Maybe not in this life, because I could destruct in this life.
Mm-hmm. But the ultimate, and that's a good point. I mean, you see the parallel with Israel. Isaiah is telling Israel, don't worry when the Babylonians come in and destroy your vineyards, tear down your houses, kill your children, rape your wives, and take off with all your property. Be of good cheer. Have hope. God has not forsaken you. Well, you know, on the surface, that sounds absurd. I mean, though,
how more forsaken could I get?
Yeah, exactly. I mean, isn't my life what I want? I mean, my comfort, my security, my material well-being, isn't that what I want? And all that's going to be taken away from me, and you tell me God has not forsaken me? Well, the reason he has not forsaken me is because in God's plan, there's something more ultimate, there's something more absolute, there's something ultimately more important. And with respect to that, God has not forsaken you.
Even you individually.
Right, even you individually. That's what takes eyes to see. I mean, that's why Isaiah says at one point, if you do not believe, you will not stand, he tells King Ahaz when he makes the promise of Emmanuel to him. If you do not believe, you will not stand. There are two kinds of people in Israel. People who hear the message, God is with you, God has not forsaken you, and go, right, yeah, big deal. There's a lot of good it's doing me. They're people that in the end, eternally, ultimately, are headed for destruction. They will not stand. There are other people who get it. There are other people who see, who are able to say to God, okay, even if you take all that I own and kill everything that I love and take me into captivity and make me a slave, even if my whole life right now is turned completely upside down and I am destroyed, the life that I know is destroyed, yet if you will only one day bring our people back into the land and keep your promise to them, that's important to me. Even if it happens 7,000 years from now, long after I am dead, that you do that, that is nevertheless important to me. Because if you keep that promise, then my own life is secure as well. Then I know the kind of God you are, and my own life is secure as well, because you will keep me just like you are keeping your promise to Israel. That's why it's personally relevant, even to the people who are long dead, when God finally gets around to keeping his promise.
Because they're going to be eternally alive.
Right.
Those that see it that way.
It was striking once. I was just kind of reading through the Psalms, and I ran across a psalm where that was exactly what the psalm was saying. And it was just striking to me how clear it was, how clearly articulated it was, that they were praising God for what he is one day going to do, even after they are dead and long and gone. And that's where it really struck me. Oh, I get it. This was all about recognizing that it's not that these promises are relevant to me in my life right now on this earth, but they are nevertheless relevant to my eternal well-being. There are a lot of biblical scholars that say, you know, the Jews didn't have any concept of life after death and eternal life and so on. It was all about this world. And that's why that psalm was so striking to me, is I said, well, sure could have fooled this psalmist, because the whole argument that he's making hinges on the fact that he's counting on there being a life hereafter, that where God's faithfulness is going to be then relevant to him, how it's going to apply to him.
Now we're coming to the end of our broadcast, and you said there were two reasons, Jack, that you are encouraged by the fact that God called out the Jews as a special people, as a chosen people. I think we've just gone through the first one.
I think I actually ended up rolling them into one. The two were that if the story of salvation is a drama that glorifies God and gives expression to the character of God, then why not the story of how God is interacting with a particular people? Why is that drama not equally capable of reflecting something of the character of God? That was the first one. And the second one was what I went on to talk about and expound on, what a dramatic event it's going to be when that fulfillment is finally fulfilled, how intrinsically interesting it is in its own right. I mean, when I just sit and when I think, what if every Oregonian, you know, we're sitting here in the state of Oregon, what if every Oregonian would have their heart turned to God, to love God, and we decided as a state, as a whole society, to form our institutions so that our institutions honored God and respected God and glorified God, and our laws honored God and glorified God, and the way we conducted ourselves at every level of society honored God and so on. I would move from Florida, I would move from Maine to just come and experience that kind of society. It would be very interesting, because it will be very unique. No human being has ever known anything like that. I mean, all kinds of books have been written about utopian societies, but who's ever lived in one? Something in the heart is inherently drawn to the idea of what if life were right? You know, what if we were all set right and not wrong? Now, as I said, we're not completely right. We're not perfect. We're not sinless. Even that's not even the promise that God is making to Israel. It's not perfection and sinlessness, but it's rightness. It's right-heartedness. And even that would be truly interesting, to experience that kind of society. So that's why I mean, I would love to see that. If that were to happen in my lifetime, I'd feel incredibly privileged. Not even to be a part of it, but just sit back on the other side of the earth and watch it happen would even be interesting to me.
I think I might want to fly over to Israel.
Mm-hmm.
I'd be content just sitting here. I might want to take a vacation.
Yeah.
Oh, I might be very overpopulated at that time.
Now, it does take some adjusting of our expectations, because I heard a speaker the other day summarize it very, very well, and I think he really got it. It's Marvin Alasky. I was listening to him speak, the editor of World Magazine, and he described Israel, as described in the Old Testament, as a, I think he might have used the word experiment, an experiment in holiness, whereas America is an experiment in freedom. And he was exploring some of the ramifications of that, and I think he really had a very, very healthy, right, and accurate perspective of that. It would be a huge mistake for us to take what God is asking Israel to do, be this experiment in holiness, and to come over here and try to implement that in America. That would be a huge mistake. God has never asked America to be that experiment in holiness. He's made a covenant with Israel to do that, and that's unique to them. So that's why when they stone a blasphemer, it's appropriate in their experiment in holiness. It is not appropriate in any other nation on the face of the earth. Never has been and never would be. The right way to conduct a society when it does not have that special covenant with God is to be merciful, to be humane, to be moderate in our treatment of sin, because sin is a reality that every human being has to deal with, and our society should take that into account and should be willing and ready to be merciful toward it. in that experiment in holiness, which is unique to Israel, there will be a kind of mercilessness there that is appropriate to that experiment, and we have to understand that. But that will be a very interesting project, a very interesting experiment, and it's one that God is going to put into the fabric of history itself, and I'm looking forward to watching it go down.
So this might not be a fair question, but when do you think, Jack?
I don't know. I mean, I have to look at the world events, and I do believe that the stage is being set, but it could take hundreds of years before the events get played out that fulfill that prophecy. But it seems quite clear to me that what we're seeing is the stage being set for that. But I wouldn't be prepared to say that it's actually imminent. Maybe it is, but I kind of doubt it. Not yet. One thing that is remarkable is within the last 10 years, how quickly things have changed, spiritually, morally. So, you know, when I start thinking, oh, we're a long ways away, then I think back and remember, well, things have changed so quickly in the last 10 years. What makes me think that they couldn't change overnight in the next 5 years? So could you have a complete revival, a complete transformation of the hearts of the Jews? Sure, absolutely. It could happen overnight. And world events, political events, could they come together quickly? Yeah, absolutely. So we could be very, very near, but we may not be all that near at all. It may not happen in our lifetime. Mm-hmm.
So, you're thinking of sending your kid to college, or do you want to attend yourself? Before making your decision, be sure to ask this question. What is college for? For some, college is the rite of passage from youth to adulthood. For others, it's a stepping stone to a good job. Gutenberg College believes education should be a doorway to a good life. Then you might wisely ask, what is a good life? The Gutenberg College faculty and staff are committed to the conviction that living the good life is rooted in wisdom and character. Admittedly, Gutenberg is not for everyone. But if you are interested in reading and discussing the greatest thinkers, philosophers, poets, and theologians of Western civilization, if you are interested in working personally with your teachers, if you want to open the doorway to a good life, there is not a better education opportunity offered in the Northwest than Gutenberg College. Most members of the Gutenberg faculty also teach at McKenzie Study Center. McKenzie was founded on the belief that a clear understanding of God's Word is more than an intellectual exercise, that the Bible has a radical message for every human being. At McKenzie, you can find classes, seminars, conferences, counseling, tapes and articles, all focused toward knowing and applying God's Word to our everyday experiences. At the conclusion of today's program, I'll tell you how you can contact McKenzie Study Center and Gutenberg College. But now, let's get back to Jack Crabtree and Christine Barber for the conclusion of today's program.
We're kind of taking a break in the middle of the program now to talk about the financial needs of Christianity at Work. So, Jack, you've been on financial support for how many years in your life?
20 years. Almost 20? 20 years now.
Wow. You yeah. had to stop and think about that.
Yeah.
That's a really long time.
Yeah, it is.
Maybe it's too long now that you think of
yeah.
it.
Yeah.
I think that if I was on financial support for 20 years, I might feel a little bit worn down on the seams. Do you ever feel that way?
Well, I mostly don't think about it. God has been so faithful and has seen us through many a crisis, and I kind of am at a point now where I don't consider my financial situation really any more vulnerable than anybody's paycheck. I mean, anything could happen to anybody, and I'm really not in any different kind of situation. The only difference between me and the typical worker for a wage is that I know how vulnerable my financial situation is. I mean, I'm faced with that monthly. If the money isn't given out of the generosity of my supporters' hearts, then it ain't going to be there. And I'm very keenly aware of that. But God has been so faithful over the years that we haven't got rich, but we haven't gone without. So there's a tremendous amount of security in what God has shown to be his commitment to us.
So, and I guess in answer to my question, are you kind of worn out? Your answer is no.
Well, I guess not, yeah.
You're not sitting on the edge of your seat.
There are times where I literally don't know if I'm going to have an adequate paycheck the next month, where the thought crosses my mind, why do you do this? Why don't you just go out and get a job? But I believe in what I'm doing, and I wouldn't have it any other way.
And how do you apply that to Christianity at work?
How do I apply...
Just your whole perspective of finances and the ongoing program.
What carries over is that I wouldn't want anybody to think that supporting me, or in this case our program, is their responsibility. I've always taken the attitude, well, I don't know if I've always taken this attitude, but as I've studied the New Testament, what I've learned is I have to assume responsibility for the financial well-being of myself and my family. So I would take the same attitude toward this program, is that we don't want to twist people's arms and say, you know, you're a bad Christian if you don't support Christianity at work. That, I really don't believe that. I think people can benefit greatly from this program and have different commitments and make contributions to other places. The issue biblically is just the generosity of spirit, not are you supporting our program. But we would hope that people would see enough value in what we're doing here that they would want to invest in this project by giving us money to buy the airtime.
You have been listening to Christianity at Work, a radio ministry of Mackenzie Study Center. If you would like a free copy of this program, or would like to know more about Mackenzie Study Center or Gutenberg College, you may call us at area code 541-485-4801. You can write to us at 1883 University Street, Eugene, Oregon, 97403. And we're also on the Internet. Look for us under Mackenzie Study Center or Gutenberg College. If you didn't have time to write all that down, I'll repeat it again in just a moment. The Mackenzie staff has worked for years studying the Bible, understanding the world we live in, and pursuing what it means to be a Christian. They desire that their ministry may be valuable to others, but they also know that their efforts are in deep need of God's mercy. You can join the Mackenzie staff through classes, seminars, tapes, and papers. The Mackenzie Study Center is a nonprofit ministry entirely funded by the generous contributions of people who believe in its goals and have benefited from its ministry. If you would like to make a gift to Mackenzie, it will be entirely tax deductible. Just mail your check to Mackenzie Study Center, 1883 University Street, Eugene, Oregon, 97403. If you would like to call and request a free taped copy of today's program, the telephone number is 541-485-4801. Now on behalf of Dr. Jack Crabtree, Christine Barber, and the other staff of Mackenzie Study Center, thank you for listening.